We are now on the last sermon of James. I'm going to just explain a little bit of how I'm going to break it up for us today. I'm going to unpack the last two verses for what may be now half of the time I have available, and then the other half on the practical six steps. If you haven't heard me talk about six steps, I haven't got there yet. But let's look at the last sermon for us. It's been a long time. I count 27 sermons in James. I'm not sure I am in the space and calendar times. I'm not sure if I've got two more sermons before Bruce preaches or wherever I am. But after this, there will be a couple of sermons in the book of Job, some other sermons, Easter, and then we go to the Gospel of Matthew. I need to pray again, so I need the Lord to be involved and in this. Father, I ask that you would help me now. My mind is in the hospital now for our people. Thank you for allowing me to feel this way. But Lord, your word must be preached. So I ask that you calm my heart and you calm those hearts of the people listening. That we may look at a text in your word and we may see what you entice us to, and that we may learn how to apply it. That the preacher may not insert his own agenda or own pet topics, but let me just retrieve from your word what is there. Spirit, I ask that you would bless it and bless the ones that are listening here, Lord. Jesus, in your name, I ask that you would bless them with your presence and power, and that we would grow conscious of those who are with us, looking out for those who are wandering from us, from your truth, and loving enough, my Lord, create that in us, to love enough to go out and try and bring them back. I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. There are interstellar objects within the space of our universe, and they're called rogue planets. They're also known as free-floating planets. They're known as interstellar rogue planets, like they're orphan planets, starless planets. They're unbound planets. They are even known as wandering planets. These free-floating planets, or the wandering planets, are given these names because they wander through space without a parent star. They are not gravitationally bound to any star, not part of a solar system or any planetary community. These planets are wandering further away from any closed system, further away from any other planet and from any other parent star that would keep them within its orbit. Eventually, these planets wander too far from a star, like our sun, or they're pulled in by an unfriendly sun, and then they end up dead, without ever producing any meaningful life. Interestingly, our world tends to consider free-floating people as the freest of souls. The truest form of living is those that wander through life. They're those that go exploring, visiting different places of the world, but they don't really have any real home because they're constantly traveling and enjoying the wonders of the world. Wandering through life without ever being connected to any base, any community, or any parent, without any gravitational pull that makes for producing life as we know it. This world considers these drifting souls as having found the truest purpose of living. But these wanderers end up wandering so far away from anything that produces anything, any meaningful life, that they themselves end up dead and alone. That is, unless someone has been looking out for these wandering souls and brings them back from their wanderings. By the way, that is how the interstellar, the wandering planets in our universe are found. Someone has been looking out for them. Usually it's a group of scientists, a group of people who actually care enough about wandering planets. They have resources in place to keep a lookout for such wanderers. And it's not easy to detect them. However, wanderers don't begin far away from a parent star like our sun, but wandering planets, they believe, may have indeed begun in a community of planets, but then they slowly began drifting from the gravitational pull of the sun. Eventually, their wanderings lead them to another sun that pulls them into its own orbit, which then eventually destroys that world. So these concerned groups of people begin looking for wanderers by looking just outside of closed systems and then looking for another sun within its trajectory that may eventually pull these wanderers to its violent death. I think James's final remarks to the church is very similar to the life of the wandering planet and those looking out for them. James says in the end of his epistle that some people within the church may begin drifting from our sun, the Son of God, and slowly wander to another sun that will eventually destroy them. But he says, but the church, James brings to our attention, must be concerned enough to be on the lookout for these wanderers, that someone within the church may be able to reach out and bring them back to the Son, to bring them back to the truth of life found only in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and save them from death, covering a multitude of sins. Hear now the word of the Lord in James 5:19. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That word for wander, the wandering, comes from the word planeo. It's where we derive our English word for planet, you see. Because to the naked eye, a planet doesn't appear fixed in the sky. When you look at it in the night sky, like a sun, like our sun, but it appears to wander, to drift across the sky without being fixed or being a fixed point of reference. So James ends his letter by giving the charge to a church, albeit indirectly, of seeking out and bringing back the person that may have wandered like a drifting planet from the truth of Christ. James is enticing the church, and me as well now, to live in a certain manner. This indirect charge is important. He wants us, I think it's so important, that's how he ends. He wants us to have this last enticement in our minds before we turn a page. See how James repeats the action of bringing back the wanderer? Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering and so on. This enticement is to bring back a wanderer is important, and it's founded upon knowing something. Can you see what joins the repetition of bringing back the wanderer there, right in the middle there? It's knowledge of something. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner. So in the middle there, in this enticement that James gives us to live in a certain manner, is a knowledge. Do this by knowing about what happens when you do this. And so what are we to know in verse 20? Let him know, James says, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will, listen to that, save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. You know what that is? That is the incomprehensible involvement that God allows the church in God's saving of souls from death, and the conjunction and the covering of multitude of sins. Read it like that. The church is used as an instrument of God to save souls from death and to smother future sins. It's just amazing. It's superhero kind of stuff. God is the agent, the lookout for wanderers, the church, his instruments that play the gospel, and the gospel is the message of truth, that God can be found only through Jesus Christ. It's amazing that some in the church, I wonder if it's you, beloved, consider their lives boring or meaningless, or sometimes you find yourself without purpose. Is that you? And James says, you can be used, and careful lest I blaspheme, that you can be used as a savior of souls, a smotherer of sins, a restorer of the wanderer. Kind of like it. It gives us this meaning and purpose. So who are the restorers in the church? Because if I want to be one of these, who are the restorers in the church? Who is to bring back? Verse 19, my brothers, so he's talking to the church, it's directed at the church. If anyone among you within the church, you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. James is speaking to the church, brothers. If someone brings him back, whoever brings back a sinner. So it is no one specifically. It's an enticement to all within the church. So to someone in general and no one in particular, whoever. Once again, I don't think you need any qualification to bring someone back. Well, okay, you need one, don't you? To be in the church, amongst you. Amazing how God uses people to bring back those who have wandered from truth, to restore sinners. What a glorious thing to say. Can you only just imagine? If you participate, God uses you, little old me, to bring back a sinner and you help save his soul and you're in heaven and you meet them there. What do you think they're going to say to you? Thank you. Hey? Your life is not meaningless or boring. One person that doesn't experience eternal hell but eternal bliss. Glory be to God for helping us or allowing us to participate in the restoration, in a salvation from death. See how James says above in verse 14 that he talks to the elders. The elders were used there, but now in verse 20, whoever brings back the sinner is used to save the soul. So he's already spoken to the elders or pastors, but now he speaks to anyone, that someone who is among you. Among you, little old Providence, my goodness, even if you grab someone from Furnacedale, they will do. You don't have to be in some fancy city like New York, Sydney, or Melbourne, or less of a city like Perth, to then think that the person that you will bring back to the truth in Christ Jesus is worth it. Even someone here will be worth it. So Jesus says, if we go and think back about what our master would have to say, he tells a story of a shepherd having 100 sheep, that he will even leave the 99 of the sheep that he has behind and go out and bring back that one lost sheep. And when he finds it, I've got the picture. When he finds it, he says he puts that one on his shoulders and calls all his mates. And he says, rejoice with me. Listen now to what Jesus said to us in Luke 15:7. He says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." You know, I bet you read it so quickly. And I bet, if you're like me, you think that the angels are rejoicing in heaven, do you? Who's rejoicing in heaven? Is it not the shepherd that rejoiced in finding the sheep, who then gathers his mates? And so it will be in heaven. God will rejoice, and the heavens will rejoice with him. And so it shall be with whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings. You see, I hope I'm trying to be as short and succinct as I can. One that comes back, God rejoices and the heavens rejoice, and you are privileged to that task. What will God think of you? The lookout or the wanderer. God will also rejoice with someone, whoever brings back the sinner. So then we ask, who is it to be brought back? Who are the ones we have in mind now that have to be brought back? Verse 19, if anyone among you, it needs more of a somber tone. If anyone among you wanders from the truth, the person who has known the truth and wandered from it. Some have said that this is referring to the unbeliever. It could be. I think it could be the unbeliever. However, James has already used the adjective sinner for those within the church, just one chapter behind. James 4:8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Sinners may refer to the person within the church that has heard the truth. They may have even have lived by it for a little while, but now is wandering from the truth that they have heard, the truth that they have professed to believe. I think, as a matter of fact, the immediate context confirms this. After exhorting everyone in the church who is sick to call the elders and get them to pray for them, James says three verses earlier from our passage in verse 15, chapter 5, he says this, and if the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It is obvious that anyone that has committed sins and those who confess the sins are those who are indeed sinners. I think James is focused on the person within the church who may have drifted from the way a little, and then before long, the drifting has become a wandering from the truth. That wandering may not have begun as a sin, but the current wandering is sinful. And that trajectory, it will eventually destroy them. We have all known someone to whom James may be referring. Right now, you need to have, if you have got none, this is where we learn empathy and compassion. Picture them in your heart right now, beloved. Who do you know that has heard the truth, confessed it with a mouth, began to drift, and is now wandering from the truth? They're on a trajectory of death. You got them? Start praying for them now. While I pray, while I preach. You know, some people have come to the church, and I've been doing this for a little while now. The elders have been with me as well. Not just at Providence. Sometimes the conversion is explosive, and they may even have a dramatic life conversion. And then only to have their faith tested a little. And then it begins adrift. It's like a juggernaut. Momentum starts and then they are just wandering. Wandering from the truth. The truth that used to keep them in the orbit of God's truth. But we have to know that, and this is the part of empathy that it's hard for us. We have to know that this wandering is a coldness and it's a rebellion to God. And it is a rejection of the truth found in Christ. And it is a wandering in sin that it will lead to, if it keeps going, to eternal destruction. That is unless someone has been looking out for these wandering souls, of course, and brings them back from their wanderings. I think the way that we as the church can live out this concern for the wandering is to live in a manner already expressed by James. In James 5:16, just we're in the same sort of like pericope there, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another. I think by confessing our sins to one another, we can be attentive to what may lead my brother or sister to drift, you see. By confessing our sins, it's not to be a gossip. It's to be attentive to what may lead them to trip over, and then we may be useful to help any impulse in the wanderer to sway from the truth, to leave the orbit of God's way. So the manner in which we assist those around us, James says, is by prayer in that verse 16, chapter 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. It is not gossipy sin. Ever known when you're with someone and you're in prayer and they start pretty much telling you what they think through their prayer? Ever had that before? It's like the Pharisee, he's praying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this tax collector next to me. Ever had those kind of prayers? They won't tell you what's on their mind while you're talking to them, but after in the prayer, it all comes out. That's a gossipy sin. This is a confession of sin. So you know, and you pray, let's fight that. Let's stop. Don't go further. It's happening. Brother, sister, you're drifting. It's okay to say that even to the elder. Bring me aside. Talk to me. Fight sin with me. Fight the impulse to wander from the truth. And notice that in that verse 16, it says, from the prayer comes healing, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Healing will come from the prayer of the righteous. So in verse 15, James says, and the prayer of faith will save. There it is, that would save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's pretty much how the book ends. Verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He's getting us to the end. Great author. In verse 15, it's the prayer of faith that will save the sick, obviously, that we just read it, and the Lord will raise him up. Verse 20, it's whoever restores the brother will save his soul. And that restoration and bring back a sinner from sinful wandering, he says, will also cover a multitude of uncommitted sins. Do you make the connection? It's not that you're healing, it's not that you're forgiving or you're stopping. It's that if he comes back to the Lord, all those sins he would have committed without the Lord are now gone, uncommitted. It's a movement of coming back, returning back to the truth. That's why I think James can be speaking about a sinner as unbelievers, yes, but I also think that in this context, it's focused on the wandering believer. Notice the movement is returning back to where they were in the truth. Verse 19, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. This person was in the truth. Now wandering from the truth. James says, I want to tell you to do it, But that's eisegesis. I want to say to you, he's telling you to bring him back. He's saying, let him know. Know this, you, all of us, know this, that whoever brings him back, a sinner, from this wandering, it's not a command. He's saying, does your heart have compassion enough to go out and bring him back? Because you know that if you bring them back, you'll save his soul. Oh, the church. I know you want to love one another. But you know what love is? Love is looking out for one another and seeing someone wandering. Go out and bring them back without a command to do it. That's love, compassion, empathy. So it can have a universal scope. The wanderers are sinners. I do believe that there are sinners. However, James doesn't say, he's not saying whoever brings back the sinner. Did you notice that? Look at it there. But whoever brings back sinners, or as inferred now in this passage, a sinner. And the reason I say inferred is because there is no indefinite article in the Greek. There's no a. But there is definitely the. So we have just heard James say, address the church that in verse 15 and 16 that as sinners. But he's got his reference, his bore sight on us, sinners. Is there anyone within the church right now who does not sin? Who here is not a sinner? Everyone in the church is a sinner. However, we live within the paradox of being unglorified and yet righteous sinners. Righteous who shall be glorified, righteous saints. We are righteous and yet still sin. Simul et custos peccator. Simultaneously, at the same time, just, righteous, and yet still sinner. The paradox of our living. This is why James says we must confess our sins. Why we still ask for forgiveness. Don't you see? We don't continually confess our sins and ask for forgiveness for salvation, but forgiveness for restoration. James is leaving the final instructions for us to the church to be a restoring people. Listen to how Jesus said it in Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, Jesus speaking, your brother sins. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Restoration. See how Matthew gives a condition? If this happens within the church, then do this. So does James. He's not saying that it's always going to happen or it's happening, but if it does, this is what we should do. My brothers, if, verse 19, if anyone among you wanders from the truth. James inspires the church to not be blasé if our brothers or sisters wander from it. We're not supposed to be like that. I know we think, oh, they were here, now they're not. Out of sight, out of mind. I think he's addressing that. But we're to seek them out, bring them back. The salvation of souls is at stake. And this is what we should know. Let us thinking know, verse 20, that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. It's about caring and loving. But how do we care and love? You see, it's not, oh, I wish we loved each other more. Yes, but how, Wally? How do we love? We love one another by looking out for each other, to seeing there's a wandering soul there that we need to help bring back. Notice how it's not merely about observing. Oh, how we're very good at that. Oh, Wally, I've seen him, he's backsliding a little bit. And we think that's good. That's not good. It's, I see him backsliding. Let us go and bring him back, right? Anyone can observe. Everyone's got eyeballs. It's to go out. And it's not just the elders or pastors or the deacons' role. It's our role. It's a church concern. Now, the other place that we see that phrase cover a multitude of sins is within the context of brotherly love in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4:8, in the context of love, listen, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. You know what he's trying to say there? That the way that we show love, take note, those of you who want to grow in your love, like me, I want to grow, so people can say, Wally, you are loving. Well, there it is there. How do we show love? We smother, we cover sins. And this doesn't mean that we just brush the sins away, but we cover each other's sins. You know how? You know, how would you cover each other's sins? You know how? By forgiving one another in the same manner that God has forgiven our sins. You show mercy. Are you loving? Now, take stock, okay? This is church. Are you loving? Would you call yourself a loving Christian? Do you forgive easily? Yeah, right? Since love covers a multitude. Do you not forgive easily? You have no love for your brother or sister. You can say it, but it's in the action of forgiving. Do you see? It's about us being a church that cares for one another, loves one another, but does something about it. We aim to bring back the wandering sinner because we go out for all of them. You know why we go out for all of them, and whether you think that's an unbeliever or not? It's because he knows whether you're a believer or not. You don't know if someone's truly a believer, but you do know they were here, they've gone, now you've gone out, and they'll come. You're going to go out and bring them back, and the response is how you know if they're a believer, if they come back. James is calling us to look out for one another. In other words, don't be quick to judge one another. Notice that in James 4:12, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? To call a sinner back to the truth is to show how mercy triumphs over judgment. In James 2:13, he said, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, can you hear that? What he wants us to be like? We are to be our brother's keeper, restoring our brothers and sisters, bringing them back, covering, impeding the many sins that they would have committed had they remained in their sinful wandering. Now, I know this is the end of James, and I know, Providence, you may be enticed. You may say, I want to be on the lookout now for how do I bring people back? So allow me to equip you now to bring people back with 6 steps for the love of the wandering soul. You know how you're going to know if you love people? And I'm not the best preacher in the world, but you know what you're going to do? You're going to write down these 6 points, right? Because you're like, oh man, I'm going to bring people back now because I love them. If you don't care about people, you're going to write them down. You're not even going to remember them, right? Wednesday night, when I give everybody a test, everyone's going to go, but the lows that love will go, hey, you know what they are, Wally? Actually, I'm going to correct your third one and say it's this. And I'm going to say, amen, thank you for loving me. 6 steps as my brother's keeper. 6 steps. The first one, you begin. I'm going to outline them, then go through them. Remind the wanderer God calls us to a certain manner of living. Step 2, you know, this manner of living is founded on what we must know, knowledge. The third step, you know, this knowledge that you have, this is the third, this knowledge that you have, it reveals meaning and purpose behind what God desires for us to know. The fourth step, when we live by God's knowledge, it will be for your exaltation. And the fifth step, I'm saying this to my wandering brother or sister, by the way. And the fifth step, it is through this coming back and utter transformation of God's high creature, that is you, that God's glory is magnified and how God uses us as instruments. The sixth step, if I get to it tonight or today, I should. The most important. Look to Jesus, who lived by the truth, The purpose of the cross for his exaltation and transformation and glory, yeah, but to bring you back to himself. And I want to do it by ending James. You know how I want to do it by learning, showing you a practical way of using these steps? By ending James, I wanted to go where he began. In chapter 1, verse 2, he says it like this, and I'm going to go use these steps, by the way. He says this, which is mind-boggling. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, and lacking in nothing. So in other words, he says, there's going to be times, church, there's going to be times when we find ourselves in the circumstances of life's hard trials, and they're going to come, and they're going to be many, and they won't be all the same, he's trying to get at. But when we do confront trials, testing, and tribulation, there is a certain manner of living. My first step, you see. He wants us to have a joy. We need to keep a certain path, to walk a certain way, and without drifting from it. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Be like that. The manner of living a life of joy, it's not masochistic. Oh, man, let's get some pain. Oh, now there's joy. He's actually saying there's a settled contentment in your circumstance. I'm settled. I'm okay. You begin with this first step, encourage one another, no matter what life may throw at us, no matter what circumstance we may confront, to have it settled in our hearts and our minds that we have a standard to live by, and it is God's way through his truth. And as hard as life is, you will not be or are forgotten. You are not alone. You are not alone within the orbit of God's love. You are no different, by the way. All Christians will suffer in some manner, trials, and they're going to come in various kinds, but you are loved by God. The Lord knows your circumstance. You live like that, knowing that, as in what God is promising, you're going to live in a joy, a manner of living. Begin there. Come back. The second step is then, this manner of living has its foundation on what we must know. Verse 3, for you know, he's done it again. Chapter 1, verse 3, go there if you're not there. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The second step is get them to know what's going on. We must know, we must learn, we must adopt the knowledge of God. We must know something. First, it's in the knowledge. We'll get to the third step in a moment, but this is the testing ground of God that Pastor James in this epistle, he's our trainer, we are the boxer. He's training the church to strengthen itself. To endure. Be tough, he's saying. It's going to get hard. Beloved Providence, this is easy. It's going to get tough. Come on, how do we do that? Practice these drills in here. But you've got to know the drills. You've got to know the knowledge of God. You've got to know his path, his ways, his truth. Know that this is a test. For you know that the testing of your faith, it's a test, don't you see? God's testing ground of life is the crucible by which God produces something glorious in you. You. Glorious. It's worth having. And we would not have it without the trial. The trial produces something as painful and demoralizing as it can be, depressive. It's going to produce something. That leads us to the third step, right? First is the knowledge that this is having. The third step is the knowledge of God. It's revealing something. What does it do? He says, for you know that the testing of faith produces, it's going to produce something in you. God is calling you to walk in a certain way. You're wandering from it. But know this, that in your circumstance, God is working something in you. He's trying to then, third step, produce something in you, but he will not produce it in you by you being away. If you stay on his path, stop from wandering from the truth. If we bring others from wandering, if we stop ourselves from wandering, God will produce something. And what he produces is steadfastness. This knowledge then reveals meaning. There's purpose to your suffering. There's purpose to your life. And when you hear that, when someone tells you, Wally, your suffering, or this preaching, or this study, or this time in the Word, that you could be doing something else, it's God doing something in you. And you know what it makes me feel like? It makes me feel strong. I will keep going. I will be resilient. I want you to have that. I want the wandering person to hear that and know that it's not gratuitous pain. God is doing something. That leads us to step four, that when we live by God's knowledge, appropriating, taking on board, adopting this knowledge of God, He will exalt us. James has taught us how to practice boxing, how to live, but practice these drills. It's not for just practice, it's to go out and fight the good fight. But when we're fighting the good fight and God's working something in us, it will lead to your exaltation. You will get there. Verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete. Lacking nothing. Anyone here lack anything? One day you had, full, lacking nothing. You know what I lack? I want you with me. I don't want to go on a parenthetical point, but satisfaction. Oh, I'm so coveting. I'm going to be so full, I will have complete satisfaction in the Lord in one day, in the new heavens and new earth. I look forward to that day, fully satisfied in Him. Right, that's an exaltation. You come back. You're wandering because you're trying to find satisfaction out there. You're never going to be satisfied when you come back to the truth of God found in Jesus Christ. He will exalt you. He will bring you satisfaction. And see that word fullness, instead of have its full effect, it doesn't mean 100% it's completion, as we just see, it's maturity, perfection. Don't give up in the middle of it. You want that. So it's, let steadfastness have its full effect. Allow it, permit it, bring it about. Don't abort it. Allow steadfastness to reach its intended goal. When you wander further from the truth, it's because in Christ it may be too painful for you. Don't give up. Don't give up. Don't abort it, because you've got to let steadfastness have its full effect. That's what brings the exaltation. The word full in that section, it's in the original, it's written twice. Let me give you an English version of how I think it should have written. And let steadfastness have its perfect, mature effect, that you may be perfect, mature. See what he's doing? Great author. God's at work in you. He's getting his hands on broken people, me and you, sinners, and then transforming them into God with godly character. He wants us to be steadfast without wavering or wandering, because that's what God is like. James 1:17 is the God of lights who brings every good and perfect gift. He says he has no variation or shadow to change. That's why he doesn't want you wandering. Don't be like that, because you are being transformed to be like God, to be his reflector, the Imago Dei, to be steadfast. Like God is, so should we be firm and faith, steadfast in our salvation. And so that brings us to step five. You see that transformation to be like God? It's to magnify God. But in your magnification of God, you have the hope and joy. It's not just God magnifying. It's like, come back. It's going to hurt, but he's transforming you to look like God. And that transformation is what gives him glory. God makes us more like himself by helping us realize he is worth it. By showing us that now that he's died for us, we are worth it. God thinks we're worth it. You're worth it. The suffering to look like him. Can you see that we are being transformed into the image of his son? That we're not born holy or acceptable to be sons of God, but people need to be born again. Born again by the Spirit of God. Born again to look like Jesus and see him as the radiance of God. We need to be born again to become holy and acceptable to God. And we must be born again. You must be born again. And not by flesh or blood, not by re-entering your mother's womb, but we must be born again. born again by faith to believe that Jesus has gone back to the throne of God, bearing our brokenness, carrying our iniquities. We must be born again to believe that we are sinners and that we have looked upon Jesus Christ who took our sin on the cross. We must be born again and believe with our hearts that Jesus Christ came to this earth to die for us, to be a sacrifice for our sins. We need to confess with our mouths that our hearts believe Jesus became our substitute, that He is the only thing we need to see God. We need to come up to Jesus and say, "This is my sinful life. I give it all to You." We need to believe that Jesus, a long time ago, in 2 millennia almost, died for my place and in my place. And by dying in my place, Jesus would save my soul from death and give me eternal life by covering the multitude of my sins, you see. This is what we all need, to be born again in Christ. So ask each other now, are you born again? Are you born again? If you are born again, then what life will you live in, this born again life? I hope that makes sense. If you're born again, well, what life are you going to live in this born again life? Jesus is calling you because He is the way, the truth, and the life. Maybe you have been born again and you have said, "Yes, Jesus is the life and yes, Jesus is the truth." But maybe you have wandered off on another way. I have to tell you, and you must tell others, if you have wandered on another way, you have also wandered from the truth. And if you have wandered from the way of truth, then you have also wandered away from life. And if you have wandered away from life, then you are still in your sins. And the multitude of sins that you carry are not covered, and that path wandering from the truth, well, then you guessed it, will lead to death. Oh, we all need to be born again. We're all born under the father of lies. And so that's why we need to bring them to that last step, to call the wanderer to live the life for which God in Christ lived and died for. Call him back. Jesus died. Yes. But Jesus lived, worked, then died for you. Jesus Christ is our brother. He is the one who has come to look out for us. We were all once wanderers, far from the truth. And Jesus has come as truth. He brings us to Himself. He brings us back to Him. Jesus brings wanderers back to God. Saves our souls from death. Covers a multitude of sins, past, present, and future. So like wandering planets without a planet star that aren't gravitationally pulled to a sun, that eventually these wandering planets will have their worlds destroyed, so will be our lives, wandering from the truth found in the Son of God. We need to be a people that are looking out for each other. We need to be a people looking out for wandering planets, wandering souls, purposely going out to bring them back to Him. But without anyone among us looking out for the wanderer, how will we know if anyone needs our help in bringing them back? How will we know if no one's looking out for our brothers and sisters who are already adrift? God's using us to save the soul of another, to cover a multitude of sins. So what am I exhorting us now as a church? We finished the book of James. Let us be a church that restores and brings back the wandering sinner to the truth found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for including me, people that would bring wanderers back to the truth found in Jesus Christ. And you're using us to save their souls from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let us love one another like that, that we would do it even without a command, but because our hearts love each other. In your name, Jesus, amen.